One, two, there we go. Now I have volume. It's good to be with you for our Bible class this evening, and we'll be looking again at the book of Revelation. And tonight we're going to look at some interpretations of the book and try to decide how the best way to study the book is. And we'll try to work our way through that. Wanted to say just a word about Kim Shalene. She got good news. It came back. There was no cancer in the brain, and so that news came back good. That's good news. It hasn't spread. The kind of cancer that she has can spread to the brain, and it's not that. It's not done that. So that's wonderful, good news. So we rejoice with that good news. Okay, we're going to look at some major theories of interpretation, and there are basically four of them. The approach you take to this book makes a big difference in how you study it and how you see the book holding together, because some of the theories don't really hold the book together. They're going to sort of cut it apart in various ways. The point of view one takes will color the interpretation you have throughout the whole book. While there are many interpretations, they tend to fall in groups that surround these four basic interpretations. And I'm going to give you the four basic ones, and then I'm going to tell you at the end that I don't think any of them are right. But there are some truths to each one of them. Some of them, they get some things right, but they get some things drastically wrong. The first one, let me give you all four of them first. One's called the futurist view. Another is called the preterist view. The third one is the continuous history view. I'll talk more about that in a moment. And then the last one is symbolic philosophy of history kind of view. And there's some truth to maybe a little bit of truth in all of them, and we'll talk about that as we work our way through. Let's talk first of all about the futurist view. The futurist theory sees the book dealing with events at the end of the world. Everything is predicting what's going to happen at the end. Okay, and that's important. The futurists pride themselves as being literalists. They're going to take all of the numbers for the mathematical value of the number. There's no symbolism at all for them. Got it? So if it's 6, it's 6. If it's 12, it's 12. If it's 1,000, it's 1,000. If it's 144,000, it's 144,000. Those numbers are literal numbers, and there's no symbolism at all. And so they'll take also the symbols that you meet in the book. They're going to take all of those as literal as well. Chapters 4 through 19 are interpreted as a blueprint for the 7 years of the rapture. Now, what in the world is the rapture? Do you folks know about the rapture? Supposedly, according to the rapture, and they're going to base a lot of it on their misinterpretation of the book of Revelation, but they're going to contend that Jesus is going to come back again, and he's going to take 144,000, or at least a group of believers with him. And he's going to take this group of believers, and the rest of the folks are going to be stuck here on the earth while we're waiting for the judgment day. And that's when bad, bad things are going to happen. And so they want to contend that's the case. There'll be a catching up, that's the rapture, of the saints to meet Christ in the air, and that will precede the 1,000-year reign on the earth. So there's going to be a literal 1,000 years on the earth. These 7 years are a period described in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, as the 70th week. The 70th week are those 7 years in that 70th week. It's separated from the other 69 weeks by centuries because the Jewish rejection of Jesus has automatically stopped God's fulfillment of his plan. Because the Jews didn't accept him as Messiah, it messed up God's plan. Now, isn't that interesting? I don't think you can mess up God's plan, do you? You're shaking your head no. You're at least in agreement with me there. But they're contending that it got messed up, and that had to adjust everything because of that. It was postponed until the 7-year period just before the coming of Christ to the earth the first time. The messages addressed to the 7 churches, interestingly enough, are 7 stages of church history. So you're going to get this church at Ephesus, but that's a certain period, and the church at Smyrna, that's a certain period. Each of them are certain periods. And they think they can predict which one of those periods it is, and they'll go through and find those periods in history. The futurist completely separates the book from the first century church. The difficulty is, I'm not sure how it could have encouraged them at all if it's all stuff that's going to happen 2,000 years down the line. There's got to be something in there that is designed to encourage those folks who are the first century Christians. That makes sense? Now, it should encourage us as well, because clearly God's in charge, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. The book is entirely concerned with the end time. Thus, it would have little meaning or consolation for the hardships in the first century the church was facing. The preterist view. This is an interesting one, and it's one that's been rather popular even among our fellowship. The preterist view holds that the book is completely past. Everything has already happened. There's nothing yet future. It all happened. And interestingly enough, they're going to contend that the message is fulfilled before the time of Constantine. And it's kind of fulfilled in Constantine to some degree. The Emperor Constantine, 325-ish, okay, if that gives you a feel for where we are. Based on the conditions in the Roman Empire, the persecution of the early church and its message is to be found in the struggles with the force of evil that happened during the time of Nero. And so they're going to make Nero the main character in this book. And there'll be a reason for that. I'll share it with you in just a second. The book stands as a literary historical monument to the church at the time, but it's past history rather than prophecy. There is nothing predicted at all. It contains little by the way of a message for the church in the present day. In other words, we might as well just throw it away. Because it said things to those folks, but it doesn't say anything to us at all. Which, again, is troublesome to say the least. This approach greatly diminishes the element of prophecy in the book, but it does have strong value in making Revelation meaningful and encouraging to first century Christians. And so they really try to do that, and I think that's the real strength. I think they've got the wrong emperor. I don't think it's Nero. And I don't think it's things that are going to be happening by the time of Constantine, but there's some merit to that. It followed with modification, one has difficulty explaining passages which seem unmistakably future and in time. And it's really going to be interesting because as we read through the book, you're going to read something and say, that's talking about the second coming. And so they're going to be, maybe 8 or 10 passages at least that talk about the second coming. And they're not talking about something that is relatively future for that original audience. There is this hope at the end time. To place it entirely in the past seems to fly in the face of many things in the book itself. There are things that are indeed prophecy. And you'll remember, I was telling you the kind of things that we see in the book. We see apocalyptic literature, we see prophecy in the literature, and we see letters in the book. And so, in reality, they don't have much room for there being much prophecy that is at least future for us. It is questionable that the message of Revelation in the triumph of Christianity under the time of Constantine in the 300s doesn't really make sense. It's unlikely that Revelation celebrates the victory of Christianity over paganism in the union of church and state under Constantine. See, Constantine finally says Christianity is legal, and in fact, he even changes the day folks get off from work. The day you get off from work is Sunday. And a lot of folks have argued, that's why we celebrate on Sunday. No, that's not why we celebrate on Sunday. We celebrate on Sunday because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead, and the early church did that. It wasn't Constantine who did that. And there are some folks, interestingly enough, we had a lady who came here and was convinced that we really need to be working on Saturday and brought me books where I was supposed to read that and come to that same conclusion, which I obviously didn't. But it's interesting that it really misses the point, I think. A rigid preterist view would put a stamp of divine approval on the church-state union. We make a big deal of separation of church and state. That's sort of who we are as a nation. Interestingly enough, it really required infant baptism. Why? Because when you become a member of the state, you're born, and you're born as a citizen, you got to be baptized. And so they would emphasize infant baptism as well. And so there are all kinds of problems. Again, some merits, but some problems. Continuous history. This is a strange one. Folks who hold this view, it was a very popular view among Protestants, especially during the Reformation, the time of Martin Luther and John Calvin, etc. It was a real popular view back then. And this is an interesting one. This views Revelation as a blueprint of history. Interestingly enough, though, they view it as a blueprint of history of the church in Western Europe. And so it's the church in Western Europe from the time of John to the Second Coming. And they think they can find everything that's happening around us in the book of Revelation. Now, you've got to understand, the folks who held this view initially, if they were around today, would adjust it. Because some of the folks really found in it World War I, and other folks found World War II, and then they found World War II, and then they found stuff in Afghanistan, and you know, everything they're finding in it. They're going to find all of history in the book, and they'll try to chase it down with continuous history. It understands the visions, and all of these visions that we're going to meet in this book are chronological. One's going to follow the next one, all historically. This one happens, this one has to happen, this one has to happen. And we're going to see that they may not be chronological as we get into the book. It focuses its primary attention on the Roman Catholic Church. And that's why the Protestants, I think, during the Reformation were so fond of it. Because they said, the apostasy is the papacy. It's the popes. And the popes are to blame for all of the bad stuff. And really, the book is written to predict the popes. And so they're going to get the popes there. Commentators have worked out patterns of historical events with great detail, paralleling these to the visions that are seen in the book. This was well known and very popular, and it's among some commentaries that some of you may have heard of. Adam Clark, Albert Barnes, B.H. Carroll. There's some rather popular commentaries that a lot of folks have read and really liked. But they're going to take this kind of view of the book. Most Protestant reformers identified papal Rome and the beast of Babylon the Great, and they're going to locate those together. Alexander Campbell, interestingly enough, was in a debate with Bishop Purcell, and he sort of liked part of this and bought into part of this because he was debating a bishop in the Roman Catholic Church, and he said, that does sound like Catholicism. I think that's it. And so he takes that view. And, you know, he's part of our heritage. You know, we're part of the, quote, Stone Campbell movement. And he's a guy who holds that kind of view. Again, we've seen problems with it already, right? But you can see it there. This has the value of focusing our attention on struggles within history between good and evil. And there are still struggles between good and evil around today. Yes?
A lot of us saw it this when we were younger in the old People's New Testament.
Oh, yes.
Everybody had back 50 years ago.
Yeah, that's right. And the People's New Testament, they take that view as well. And I think to a large degree it was because of our efforts to prove Catholicism was wrong. And we are indeed convinced that one should not have a pope who dictates and gives these special rulings, etc. So we would believe that. But you can see why it would be a popular view, right? I mean, if it beats up the bad guys, you like to use it. If it doesn't beat up the bad guys, you don't use it much. And this is seen as doing that. The weakness is in limiting the interest to Western Europe, to the exclusion of the rest of the world. They see it as happening all in Western Europe. And so you think, well, what about Africa? And what about South America? And what about, of course, they get America in here because we're tied to Europe, Western Europe.
I'm not sure, but I don't know that everybody sitting here would connect our past much with Campbell. core church of the New Testament, rather than camp was not in our background much.
Yeah.
Although it was there, I just don't think we have bought into it.
And what Campbell
did that was so meritorious was he said, first of all, we need to unite all of these divided denominations. And the way to do that is to get back to the Bible. And so the two things that were the center of his preaching were unity and get back to the Bible. Now, for our folks, we've ditched the unity part and we've got the back to the Bible part down pat, right? We hear that a lot. If you go to the disciples of Christ, they emphasize the unity part and skip the back to the Bible part. In reality, we kind of need to hold on to both. We need to say, we need to be united. Folks who are Baptists and Methodists, et cetera, need to understand there's just one church. And we make a big deal of that. But that's a good point. We probably don't see him as big a deal as folks did 50 years ago. Yeah.
I think you're
right. He's not our Baptist.
We
would not deem him to be our founders, and we probably don't care to be called Campbellites. You see several of you shaking your heads no. But you've heard that, right? Folks call us Campbellites because he and Stone, Barton W. Stone, make a big deal. By the way, I'm doing a church history class. I just finished, I finished church history today. At OVU. I've been teaching church history for a whole semester, and it's been an interesting experience for me. I have never, ever taught church history before. My wife said, oh, yes, you have. No, I haven't. I have never taught church history. I've had church history courses, but I had never, ever taught it before, and unfortunately, our church history professor couldn't teach because of his load, and so Bruce Terry, bless his heart, said, you can do it. And I said, no, I can't. And he said, yes, you can do it. You can do it. I said, oh, all right. So I've been teaching church history. But it's been a good experience for me. I've learned a lot.
They had to coach.
They didn't coach me, but they twisted my arm and made me do it. Yeah, you're exactly right. Actually, that's not, it was ice that did the sling. Yeah.
One thing we see with Campbell.
So, which again sounds like 1,000 years, right? 1,000-year reign, millennial harbinger. And he really believed that we were living in the millennium. He didn't look for a rapture, but he believed that we were living in this time where there was going to be a kind of utopia where everything would go well. And it hasn't turned out that way. we've seen some bad things happen. And so that's the case. Anyway, all right. It removes the major message of the book from the first century Christians, so one wonders how it would have had any meaning to them at all. Often interpreters have reshuffled their interpretations, if you're one of these kind of folks, of the symbols because something happens in history and you got to say, okay, now where am I going to put that in the book of Revelation now? So every time something new happens, the newest commentary is going to, if they're going to hold that view, they're going to have to say, okay, I got to put that in. So Afghanistan had to make it in. This virus that we have is in there. But everything is in the book, despite the fact that it really was never written to do that. This system always places the current generation of interpretation of interpreters in the last age before the second coming. So if you were living in 1800, you were living in the last age. If you're living in the 1900s, you're living in the last age. If you're living in the 2000s, you're living in the last age. But yeah, you're right. To some degree, that is true, isn't it? Because we don't know when it's going to be. This could well be the last age, right? And it's closer now than it was 2,000 years ago, whenever it's going to be. Despite the fact that the New Testament says that nobody knows the day or the hour of his coming. Interestingly enough, Jesus even will tell his disciples, I don't know. What? I mean, he's God, right? God in the flesh, and he doesn't know when he's going to come back again? Well, when he was a human being, that's one of the things that is hidden from him. And so, but it amazes me that folks think they can read what Jesus said and predict when the second coming is going to be. By the way, what was interesting with my students this semester doing this church history class, we went through and looked at people who had predicted the end time. And there have been dozens and dozens, hundreds of them, different years when it's been predicted. By the way, I don't know whether you remember or not, but when we hit 2000 and all of the computers were messed up because of 2000 or could have been messed up because of 2000, how many people predicted that was the end time? Because they had misread again the text. Symbolic or philosophy of history. Here's the last one. This holds that Revelation is to inspire courage in the church in its constant struggle with evil throughout the ages. This theory does not apply its message to any specific historical age. Basically, they're saying it's all symbolism and it's any time. There is no historical background. And I have difficulty with that as well because there is historical background. It rather sees the symbols as simply a series of visionary descriptions of God's triumph over evil. He's going to be victorious, and that's the message. And that really is the message of the book. If you want to get simple message of the book of Revelation, God's going to win. And if you're a believer, you're a winner, despite the fact you don't feel like a winner. That's indeed important. No one theory exhausts the meaning of the book. I don't think any of these really does. The key may be found in combining elements from one or the other of it. I think there is some... The historical one has some merit in that things tend to come back again and round again. The things that we see that were bad that were happening to those Christians, we see the same kind of thing happening today. And that's what makes the book valuable for us to read. And so there's some merit to that. There's some merit to seeing the symbolism as something that reaches across the ages. There is merit to trying to find a historical background for the book. And so we're going to try to see if we can do a little of that. The book is firmly rooted in its own time and spoke a message to the first readers. I always tell my students there's this wonderful book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And I tell them it's worth buying the book for one sentence. The one sentence is, a biblical text can never say what it never said to the original author and his original audience. If it didn't say it to them, it doesn't say it to you either. And so you got to get at what was it saying to that original audience. Here's some passages in Revelation that are going to give us a clue that some of this stuff is going to be relatively current. Here's Revelation 1:1. The things which must soon take place. So some of it's got to happen soon. That doesn't sound like 2,000 years down the line, does it? You see it? How about this one? This is Revelation 1:3. It's the time is near. Some of the things I'm predicting for you is near. It's going to come very soon. There are places where it would appear that we are brought to see the end time differently. So one time we'll see the end time described this way, and another time this way, and another time this way, and they aren't always exactly alike. They give you different pictures of it. While there's no continuous blueprint of history, the book embodies principles that are relevant in various ages of church history. And so, no matter when you live, you can find merit to the book. If you were living in 1800, you'd find merit. Living in 1700, you'd find merit. Living today, you find merit in the book. And so it's not designed to say, okay, I'm going to find everything that I'm seeing happening today in the book. But because it's predicting what they're going to be facing, the same kind of things are happening. The world doesn't change much. We live in a fallen world with sinners. And so a lot of the things we're going to find, and I think you'll find them interesting as we work our way through. Some principles for interpretation. Number one, the Bible is the best interpreter of itself. Amen. And so that he said, amen. All the guidance that Revelation gives to its own meaning should be followed. If the book of Revelation says the seven stars are the seven churches, then the seven stars are the seven churches. You don't have to make any more of it than that. That's what it is, right? So if they give you a clue, Whatever that clue is, you're going to buy that clue from the book itself. Got it? The interpretation of symbols should be closely noted, but again, the use of those numbers are numbers that would have made special sense to them, may not make so much sense to us, but the book itself is going to give you clues as to what those stand for. The larger context should always interpret the immediate context, so the larger context of the book as a whole should help you read the little part you're dealing with. To attempt to understand one isolated part from the whole is to misinterpret the text. See, a lot of folks want to pick up this one little verse, the 144,000, and take it out of complete context of the whole book, and they'll end up with something that's rather strange, and that's the wrong way to do Revelation. The historical background, purpose, style of writing, and other background matters should be taken into consideration. Those are important. The new covenant should be allowed to interpret the old covenant. You're going to get a lot of Old Testament stuff there and Old Testament imagery. Interestingly enough, when you get to heaven, there are going to be all kinds of harps. And so why don't we have harp in church? Well, the New Testament church never did that. And that was a part of the Old Testament worship. And it was something that went on in the temple. But you see, I'm letting the New Testament interpret the New Testament. And I'm not taking the Old Testament as the Old Covenant as the covenant for us. Revelation used Old Testament terminology and its meanings in a very real way. And again, I think I told you maybe on Sunday, it's interesting to me because I tell my students when they're translating the book of Revelation, it's almost as if they don't know any Hebrew. Most of them don't know Hebrew because Mark Mason has moved off on us. But it's interesting because when you're translating the book of Revelation, sometimes you almost got to translate the Greek into Hebrew so you can understand it in English. Because it's such a Jewish book. Apocalyptic literature is a Jewish kind of literature that every Jew would have read and every Jew would have known about. But it's not something that's common to us. The prophetic nature of Revelation should be noted. John was concerned with spiritual principles, more was concerned with spiritual principles than detailed prediction, though, and that's important. Because Revelation is a book of visions and pictures presented in dramatic fashion, it should be understood to have symbolic meaning. Interestingly enough, I had a professor when I was doing my doctorate, well, really my MDiv at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He was an interesting character, and I really liked him as a teacher. But he contended that that if you go to Ephesus, in Ephesus they had a theater that had seven arches, okay? And he contended that the book of Revelation is designed to be put on as a play. And you have to put it on as a play. And every time you get one of those sevens, one of them happens in this arch, and one happens in this one, and one happens in... And so he contended we needed to do it as a play. Some of the folks in my class did that. I didn't do it, but some of the folks in my class made a big deal of it. And because they had him for another class. I think they probably had him for a class in Revelation. And when he taught that class, they did that. One should get the total meaning of the vision or the series of visions without pressing the details. You don't make a big deal of the details. That's true with a lot of things. I think that's also true even with parables. You know, if you've got a parable, you don't have to make the parable of the Good Samaritan. You don't have to make anything about the pigs. I mean, you know, the pigs don't make a big difference. The pigs are there for part of the story. You know, it's not designed that the pigs don't have to stand for something. And so that's important for us to see. Don't take the difficult passage in the book to explain the meaning of the entire book. And so that's what, again, has happened. They're going to get that difficult passage, the 144,000, and use that to explain all of the book of Revelation. But you don't do that. While the book is primarily addressed to first century Christians, it does contain a specific blessing to everyone who reads its message. And that includes us. Here it is. I didn't put it up there. I meant to put that up there. I was going to put up, I put it there and I didn't say, oh, there it is. Here's the blessing. Blessed is he who reads and hears the words of prophecy. Heed the things which were written in it, for the time is near. So if you read this book, you'll be blessed. even though I know it's a struggle. And as I said earlier, frequently folks who are reading their way through the Bible get started in Revelation and get through about chapter 3 and say, oh, that's enough. And they don't go any further than that. The principle of anticipation shows itself in the book. For example, the second death is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1, but he doesn't explain it till you get to chapter 20, verse 14. What is the second death? So he's anticipating what he's going to talk about later. And so there is some anticipation. This is another way of saying that the book itself is one of its best interpreters of ideas. Okay, let's do an outline of the book real quickly, and then I'll be done for the evening. Here's a simple outline. We begin with a title and salutation in the first 8 verses. The title of the book is in verses 1 through 3. It's an apocalypse, Revelation. We get the title from that word. There's the salutation and doxology, which is the normal way that you begin a letter. Normally it's grace to you and peace, if you're Paul. That's the kind of greeting. And there's a doxology, a little prayer, and there'll be a little prayer, and we'll get all of that in verses 4 through 6. And then he's going to move to talk about the second coming in verses 7 through 8. And then you'll get Jesus' vision of Christ in the next verses. And then when we get to chapters 2 and 3, we get the letters to the seven churches. By the way, I just finished doing the PowerPoint for chapter 1, and it took me all day to do it. And because, again, this is a book that I've never put together PowerPoints or done lots and lots of study on. So you guys are making me do a lot of work here. I want you to realize that it's a lot of work. My wife keeps saying, that's good for you. Anytime that kind of thing has to happen, she says, that's good for you. And she's right. So we'll get the letter to the church at Ephesus. That's the first one. Then the church in Smyrna, then Pergamum, then Thyatira, then Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And so we get the church at Laodicea. And then we're going to get a throne scene in chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 14. Jesus appears before the throne. There's an open door, and the open door is a big deal because normally we're closed out. We don't get to go to the throne room. And then there is the throne of God. We'll see that in verses 2 through 8. Then there'll be some heavenly hymns, some songs that will be sung. And then there'll be a sealed book. Ah, there's a book that's sealed. Who can read it? And they'll say, well, the only one who can read it is the Lamb. The Lamb takes the book, and the Lamb reads the book. And the Lamb is Jesus. Okay? And so that's a big deal. Chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Then we get some more hymns in heaven. And then we get the seven seals. First four seals, the four horsemen. The fifth seal, then the sixth seal, and finally the sealing of the 144,000. By the way, let me jump in and get a little of that ahead of time. When we get to the 144,000, remember I told you 12 was a big number? 12 because that's the number of God's people. How many tribes were there? 12. How many apostles were there? 12. 12 times 12 is 144, and if you want a multitude of people, you make it 1,000. So it's 144,000. All of God's people in the Old Testament, all of God's people in New Testament times are all going to be saved. But it's God's people, the people who put their faith in God. And then there's this innumerable company, and it's interesting that it's 144,000, then you're told they're innumerable. I tell you, I could count to 144,000. Oh, couldn't you? I mean, it'd take me a while to count that far, but I could count that far. But it's innumerable. It's more than you can count. And then there's the seventh seal, and then there'll be seven trumpets. The first trumpet, the second trumpet, the third trumpet, the fourth trumpet. Then there'll be an eagle in mid-heaven, and then there'll be the fifth trumpet, the sixth trumpet. A strong angel will appear, and then you'll get the book of the little book and the prophet. And then there'll be a measured sanctuary. How big is the sanctuary and all the witnesses? And then finally you get the seventh trumpet. So it's interesting, the trumpets get kind of split up a little bit, but you got the seven trumpets. And then there'll be the conflict between God and Satan. So God is fighting with Satan. But it's a battle he's already won because he won it in Jesus. And so there'll be the woman and her child. I think that, I'm not sure how woman is being here. I don't think it's Mary. I think it may be the church or the people of God. And the child, I think, probably is indeed Jesus. And then there's the war that goes on in heaven. And there's a song of triumph because we'll be victorious. And then the dragon will attack the woman and the first beast. A second beast, understanding of the 666, what in the world does that stand for? And again, you're going to see, when we get there, I'll talk about all kinds of ways folks have used to interpret it. It's interesting. Typically, folks want to take 666 because in Hebrew and Greek, your letters are also numbers. So Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, that's the way you go in Hebrew. And so Aleph is one, Gimel, Beit, they're all right in order. Or Alpha, Beta, Gamma, again, they're numbers. And so if you spell out the names, they think they can spell out the right name. I've seen Nixon spelled out. And so Nixon was the 666, the beast. I've seen folks who try to make it Nero, and we'll talk about that on Sunday, et cetera. Yes.
They found graffiti where 406 loves 279. Uh-huh. Actual graffiti.
Yeah.
Which again, 406 would be a spelling out somebody's name. But it's interesting that they do that. The seven visions of the Son of Man, you'll get seven visions. He's the Lamb, and he's with the 144,000. There's a first angel, a second angel, a third angel. The blessed are the dead. There's a fourth angel, a fifth angel. The seven angels of God's wrath will come. First vision, the sea of glass. A second vision, the angels and the bowls or vials. The first bowl is or vial is in chapter 16, 1 and 2. And then 4 through 7 is the second bowl, the third bowl, the fourth bowl, the fifth bowl, the sixth bowl, the seventh bowl. You got seven of everything, right? Are you with me? Seven of everything. Why? Because it's the perfect number. So it's all going to work out perfectly. And then be the fall of Babylon and the great beast and the false prophet. And I think for his audience, it may well be that he sees his audience, the beast may well be Rome. Because Rome is persecuting the Christians. And so that really is important. I don't know who I was talking with. I was talking with one of the, maybe Terry, I'm not sure which one of you I was talking with, but it's interesting. Some folks have suggested that this book is written the way it's written because the average person would be reading this and they'd say, that's gobbledygook. I don't get any of it. Only the Christians are going to make any sense out of this, see? And so they can't persecute you for it. They can't throw you in prison for writing this because it just looks like strange writing. And there may be something to that. The vision of the great harlot. The beast is, you interpret who the beast is. The horns and the woman are interpreted, and so he'll tell you who they are. And again, we're going to find out who those folks are. He's going to tell us. Babylon's fall is announced, the call for God's people, the threefold cry over her fall, the completeness of her fall, the hallelujah chorus after her fall. You know, we get to sing the hallelujah chorus. Did you realize it's in Isaiah, but it's also here in Revelation? And we get a hallelujah chorus. The rider on the white horse, Jesus is going to come right. The rider on the white horse is the one who's going to come back victorious. Good guys always ride white horses and bad guys ride black horses. You know that from the cowboy movies, right? And so he's going to be victorious. Then there's the millennium and the judgment, the thousand-year reign and the judgment. And again, we don't take it literally. We see the figurative use of the number. The binding of Satan. Satan's going to get tied up and thrown into hell. The thousand-year reign in chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. The loosing of Satan. The final judgment in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. The heavenly city. What is heaven going to be like? And so you do get, see, that's end-time language, clearly, right? The heavenly city. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. By the way, I don't think it is, despite the fact that I have some Mormon friends and some Jehovah Witnesses friends who think that only 144,000 literally are going to make it to heaven. The rest of the folks are going to get stuck down here on earth, and or maybe a new earth that God's going to put them on. But new heaven and new earth just means a new place for people to live. A new heaven is the air you breathe, and the new earth is the place you stand. And so there's going to be a new dwelling place. And that's another way of talking about heaven. And he'll call it a new Jerusalem. And then there'll be some closing words at the very end. Okay, I've done it. All right, comments or questions with all this miscellaneous stuff. I hated to take two full days to do this, but I didn't know how else to do it before we jump into the book.
Sounds like you're
going to
take a swing at all of
them. Yeah, well, I think so.
We're going to work our way definitely through chapter 3, and once I get through, in fact, I've already worked on, I basically have a rough outline of chapters 1 through 6, so I know I'm going to go at least that far. After I get there, we'll see how it's going, and we'll move ahead from there.
Undoubtedly, this is for Christians of all ages.
I think so.
Oh, yeah, I think you're right. It's especially for those. And that's a good point. I think that's a good point. The good point is that, again, it's written to folks back then. It's got to make sense to them. So you got to figure out, what did it say to them? And then you can legitimately say, what does it say to us? Because, again, time hasn't changed that much. People haven't changed that much. Sin is still the same kind of sins. Other comments or questions? Yes.
What did you say, Sunday? 284 or 405 verses? Old Testament.
Yeah.
How much is the terminology you see?
Yeah, out of
the
405 or 400, I think it's 453. Out of all the verses, 280 of them are from the old, are echoes of Old Testament. So you kind of need to have read your Old Testament to make sense out of the book of Revelation. And we'll try to do a bit of that as we work our way through as well. Anybody else? Okay. Is this going where you hoped it would go? Some of you are shaking your head yes, and some of you are saying, I don't know. We'll see if you enjoy it. I hope you will enjoy it as we get into the text itself. The goal is, I'm not sure I can make it through chapter 1. My chapter 1 is a lot of PowerPoints, and I don't know whether I'll make it through all of chapter 1 on a Sunday or not. It may be that I'll have to break these chapters up a bit. We'll see. But my goal is to do chapter 1 on then, and then we'll go through and look at those churches. And it may well be that we'll take time to do it. We may almost spend a day on each church.
We're in no rush.
Yeah, I don't guess so. We aren't hurrying to get any place. Yes?
As we enter the study of the letter to the seven churches, is there any evidence as to how those churches reacted to the letter? Did the good churches get prideful and sin? Did the bad churches repent? I mean, how did the history record that?
Well, interestingly
enough, if you go to those cities today, there are almost no churches in any of those cities. Which is sad. But what happened was when Islam came through, they almost wiped out Christianity in all of those areas. And so a lot of them didn't hold on to the word very well. And so even though they've been warned about it by John and by Jesus, they don't do very well. There are a few, but not very many of those places that still have churches. Yeah, and it's really interesting to me when I go to Greece. We have now in Athens proper, well, in Athens and the little suburb around it, we have now three or four churches of Christ in that area. But in Thessalonica, we had a church, and there isn't, right now they're trying to start one again, but there are very few folks there. And so it's really been a struggle, to say the least.
Well,
Yes. Or there's some prophecies that are hard to understand because they haven't taken place yet.
I think so.
Some of them may not have taken place yet, although the ones that haven't taken place yet are the easier ones to understand, because most of those are about the end time. Okay, let's bow with a prayer and we'll close. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for your word, and we're grateful for the opportunity we have to study it today. We thank you for the book of Revelation. We pray, Lord, you'd be with us as we study it and help us to learn some things that will be of good practical use to us. Help us to understand your message that John was giving to those seven churches, and in turn, really to folks in all of Asia Minor, and ultimately to folks throughout the ages. Be with us. Help us to learn the message for us and make good practical application of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.